Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, good morning. I want to start off and test your understanding, your skill, actually, in pop culture. And so we're going to play the name game. The name game, it works like this. I'm going to give you a real person's name, and you're going to tell me their stage name. So this is with celebrities and musicians, that sort of thing. You can't use your phone. And it's pretty simple. You gotta call it out, though, so we're going to be kind of informal for a few moments. You got to make sure I can hear it. I'm going deaf, so you got to, this is a big play, so let it go, okay? And this, let's do a practice run, first of all, okay? So let me tell you a name, and then when you know who I'm talking about, yell out their stage name, okay? The name is Norma Jean Mortensen. Marilyn Monroe, yes, you know her as Marilyn Monroe. Okay, easy enough, we got it figured out. Okay, this next one, this is a boomer name here we're coming with, but Isher Danielovich Dembski. You know him as, I mean, Hollywood said Isher Danielovich Dembski is going to be a hard sell, so he's named Kirk Douglas. That's his stage name. How about Peter Gene Hernandez? Come on! Bruno Mars! He's not really named Bruno, he's named Peter Gene Hernandez. This one's a little bit easier, probably, hopefully. Stephanie Joanne Angelina Germanata is Lady Gaga, of course. No one names their kid Lady Gaga, right? Okay, here's one of my favorites. Thomas Mopather IV. Tom Cruise is Thomas Mopather IV. Do you know Karen Johnson? Whoopi Goldberg. Yes, we have an editor of People Magazine here. This is great. Thank you. Thanks for coming. How about Mark Sinclair? Van Diesel is Mark Sinclair. Just two more. Reginald Dwight is... Elton John is Reginald Dwight. And how about Henry Charles Albert David? Prince Harry is Henry Charles Albert David. And names are important things, and Hollywood knows that the name, who cares what it means, right? It has got to sound slick. It has got to be cool. It's got to fit the persona. It's got to roll off your tongue. Hollywood knows it's got to sound good. And after we've named our kids by, you know, after their parents and grandparents and those sort of things, that's what we do, right? Does it sound good? We put the names together. Does it roll off the tongue? Does it sound like a good name? But you got to know, in God's economy, verbal aesthetics have nothing to do with the name. Actually, what it sounds like is irrelevant. It's what the name means, right? This is why he goes to a guy by name Abram, and he changes his name to Abraham, father of many nations. Rachel is having her baby. She's dying. She's having this child. In childbirth, she dies, and she names her new infant son Ben-Oni, son of my suffering. As soon as she's gone, her husband kicks in, changes the kid's name to Ben-Jamin, son of my right hand. Much better to be named your dad's right-hand man than your mom's suffering, right? Names are important things. Jesus, of course, gets in on this because he goes to Simon. He says, Simon, the guy's name means wavering. We're not calling you that anymore. You're going to be called Petros, or rock, you know? So Simon Peter was the original Rocky. And this is not just an earthly thing, because the angels do this. They come to Mary and they say, Mary, you're going to have a baby. We want you to call him Jesus, and this is why you want to call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus' name means Jehovah saves. It's a good name for someone who's going to save their people from their sins, right? I mean, it's a huge thing. And so Isaiah, looking down the road, he can see the Messiah coming. It's 700 years down the road, but he gives us four names for this Messiah. And this is our verse that we've been going through the last couple of weeks. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And these names here are like black holes. The deeper you can get into them, the bigger your God's going to be. I mean, these are for our benefit to understand about the Messiah, about Christ, and the more we can understand these names, the bigger our faith grows, the more confidence we have in God. And so a couple weeks back ago, Pastor Brian started the series going through a Wonderful Counselor. Then last week he dealt with Mighty God. Christmas Eve, he's going to be unpacking Prince of Peace for us, right? But today we're looking at Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. You know, that's a strange one, isn't it? Everlasting. Wait a minute. I thought he was the Son. How's he being called Father? I mean, he's kind of getting the whole Trinity thing mixed up. He's not the Father. He can't be the Father. He's the Son, right? What is this? Well, you need to know this first of all. Isaiah is not confusing this person with the first person of the Trinity. What happens with us sometimes is we read our New Testament theology, and we read it back into the Old Testament too quickly. It's not a bad thing to do, but we can't be too quick about it, because this doctrine of the Trinity is a wild doctrine anyway, right? But it's in the Old Testament, but it's a bit ambiguous. It's a little bit fuzzy. It really comes to clarity in the New Testament scriptures, but Isaiah doesn't have those yet. So Isaiah is not thinking Trinity thoughts at all. Now, what we got to keep in mind is that this book was written for us, but it was not written to us, right? And so we want to know what this Everlasting Father phrase means. We got to get in the skin of the folk to whom it was originally written and say, how would those ancient Jews of Isaiah's time understood this phrase, Everlasting Father? That's important for us. So our goal is this morning, simply we want to understand that phrase, how it pertains to the coming Messiah, what it will do for us, and we're going to try to unpack that. So a little bit of history, okay, because this is going to start us off. About 1400 BC, Israel had come out of Egypt. They conquered the Promised Land, and then they divided the Promised Land up into states, basically. And so there's 12 states. Now, at one point, Saul ran the whole nine yards. King David ran the whole nine yards. Solomon ran the whole nine yards. But then, in 933, you have a split. Yes, there was a civil war. And you had the north, because they took 10 of the states. They kept the title Israel. The south, because only had two of the states, they took the major tribe in the south, Judah. You need to know something about Judah, and that is that King David was from Judah, that the promise was that Judah would always have a king on the throne. The temple was in the south in Judah. And so ever since then, the north, they kind of went sideways in a hurry, right? But the south, every single king was Davidic blood, but not necessarily Davidic heart. And so the king who's reigning at the time that Isaiah is writing our text was a guy by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz had Davidic blood. He did not have David's heart. He was a spiritual dumpster fire. He was a huge mess. You can read about him, 2 Chronicles 28. It's a fun read, actually. Or 2 Kings 16 and 17. One of the first things you learn about Ahaz is he offered his children as sacrifices to demons. That's how good this guy is. And he keeps rolling from there. He's encouraging all the people to also worship false gods. Isaiah talks to him and says, Ahaz, cut it out. Align yourself with God. Ahaz says, I don't think so. And because of that, all this warfare is plaguing this nation. If we could see the map up again, because this is what's happening. This is what's going on. Got the map up. Yes. Is Israel is not friends with Judah. And so they are, this time right here in Isaiah 9, they are attacking Judah, taking people back captive, destroying. Syria, who's in cahoots with Israel, they're swooping down, and they hate Judah. And so they are taking literally tens of thousands of people, prisoners of war, back to Syria to use them as slaves. Now the Edomites and the Philistines, these guys are like sharks just circling, and as soon as they see blood in the water, they attack. And so the Edomites come up from the south, and they take major portions of the land. The Philistines start pressing in from the west, and they take major portions of the land. All these folk are fighting against Ahaz, and Isaiah says, Ahaz, you need to make an alliance with God. And Ahaz says, I got a better idea. And so he takes all the gold out of Judah and he sends it way up here to a group called the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are like the China of the day, very powerful, very big, major influence. And he gives them all of his money and he says, you guys, how about we be friends and you protect me? And the Assyrians pocket all the money and then they say, I don't think so. And so they come down and they're attacking Judah. And Isaiah says, would you just repent, Ahaz? And so Ahaz's answer to Isaiah is he goes to the temple, padlocks it, takes the stuff out of the temple that's used to worship God, and destroys it all. I mean, through all of this, as you can imagine, all this warfare, huge food shortage. People are starving to death. They're running and hiding as invading armies are coming in. Torture, chaos. It's a dark, dark time, and Ahaz is the guy that flipped the switch. And so Isaiah, whose home is in Judah as well, he's writing to the people of Judah, and he says to them, even though it's a very dark time, I see a light coming. He's looking forward to the Messiah. He says, I see a light coming. And this one who will save us, the Messiah, is from the line of David. And they're probably thinking, we're tired of folk from the line of David. We've had enough of them. And he say, no, you're going to like this one because there'll be no more war, which would have been huge at this time because this is all they knew. There'd be so much food, he says in this chapter above it, that you're going to be rejoicing. There's going to be major peace. It's going to be a wonderful time. And so they got to be thinking, well, tell us a little bit more about this Messiah. And he says, okay. And he names him. Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He gives it to him. Now, Everlasting Father, let me give you a little spoiler, and then I'll demonstrate why I think this is so. Everlasting Father does not speak about this one who's coming, his place in the Trinity. That was not going through Isaiah's mind. It speaks of relationship to the people. Not only is this guy going to be powerful and sovereign and protecting you, he's going to be your dad. He's gonna love you. And so let's unpack this. Let's just try to figure out why do I say this? Who was the God of the Old Testament, right? Let's start with this. Kind of a theology lesson this morning. Who was the God of the Old Testament? Well, Jews knew who God was because Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 50 times in the first two chapters of Genesis, God is referred to. God created. God said it was good. God created. God said it was good. God said, let us make man in our image. In our image, he created them. Male and female, he created them in his image. And so the Jews, if they knew one thing about God, they knew he is God, is our creator. Well, you get to the New Testament, and John, writing about Jesus, says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians, Paul starts talking about Jesus, and he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And then in Hebrews 1:2, he says, the author of Hebrews says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, that's Isaiah 9:6 language, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus was God in the Old Testament. He was the creator. The Jews would also say, well, God in the Old Testament, God for us. He's also our redeemer. He got us out of Egypt. He led us. He protected us. He guided us. And so when Paul is talking about the folk coming out of Egypt, he says this in 1 Corinthians 10. He's talking about the Israelites. He said, they all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Jude 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus is the one that delivered them out of Egypt. Jesus is the one that protected them. Sometimes we think that Jesus, during the Old Testament, is like backstage rehearsing his lines. So as soon as the New Testament scene comes out, he can roll in and he can be all prepared. But that's just not the case. Jesus is just as involved in the Old Testament as any other member of the Trinity. We get this picture. Now, the Trinity is a mind-blowing thing. I mean, and hopefully, as we dig into it deeper in God's Word, it should blow our minds more, because our God is a pretty complex God. We've got one God, but we've got three persons. And so we picture our head three different persons. They're not 33 and a third percent God each. They're 100% God each, but we don't have three gods. Somehow they're all one God. Okay, we got it. But they are more intermeshed. They're stuck together such that we cannot pull them apart as easily as our little chart goes. Every time they do anything, they do it all together. The only time there was any division in the Trinity at all, it was on the cross. And so Jesus was the God in the Old Testament. Now, of course, he didn't go by the name Jesus, right? So what name did he go by? Well, several. Yahweh, El Roy, El Shaddai, Adonai, Jehovah Jireh. Lots of names. Jesus, you ever wonder who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden? Is Jesus, and who commanded Noah to build a boat, and who knocked on Abraham's door one day and said, hey, listen, I got a plan, and who was with Joseph on the slave auction block in Egypt, and who was with Esther in Persia, and who was with Ezekiel and Daniel in Babylon, who was with Daniel in the lion's den, and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the furnace. This was Jesus. This was our God. Now, one of the names that they go by in the Old Testament is Father. It only shows up really about half a dozen times. But Deuteronomy 32, is not he your father who created you and made you and established you? Jeremiah 31, I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. His dad is teaching his kid to walk here. And I love this. If you think about all the other words, they're all good, right? Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, those are good words. We need those, right? But what difference does this everlasting Father bring to the table? Oh, it's huge. Because the other ones, power and might and deliverance and provision. But everlasting Father, relationship. A loving relationship. You know, my dad and I, we shared a very special relationship. I had, five kids in our family, and dads can do this. Loved all of them equally and all of them uniquely. And my dad and I had a special relationship. My dad watched, he was a supervisor for gas stations in Chicago growing up. And he worked during the day, but one night a week he worked when I was a little boy, Friday night. And so he would take me to work with him. And we would spy on this. This was the era when the guys had to come out and pump the gas, remember? And so we would spy to make sure they were coming out quickly and do it. I thought this was wonderful. And then we would go into the station, and my dad would always let me pick out a candy bar or something. And so we went to like four stations on a Friday night. So by the time we got home, I was so sugared up. I loved it. Dads give you stuff to eat that moms say don't eat. Yes, my dad was all over that. My dad came into my bedroom one time. My dad was a tank sergeant. For my dad, not that all tank sergeants are this way. Some of my best friends are tank sergeants, right? But my dad was emotionally, he held it in. But he comes in my room one day, I'm a little boy, and I'm crying, and he says, "What's wrong?" I said, "Well, I was embarrassed. I'm lonely. I don't have anyone to play with. I know it's a stupid reason to be crying, but all right." He said, "Huh." So he leaves. Boom, close the door. Couple minutes later, he comes in my room. He's got his ball glove and my ball glove. "Let's go play catch." My father and I, he gave me my first job. He gave me different jobs over the years. We golfed together. We went to real estate school together. He did this thing with his voice whenever he would call me. And then I'd do this thing with my voice whenever I would call back. And then he would get louder, and I'd get louder and faster until it just erupted into this wonderful, fun time. You know, there's very few people who love you like a dad loves you. And Isaiah here is looking for a word to convince these people who've been abused and abandoned and beat on by the king. He's looking for a word that's going to tell these guys that the one coming is going to love them and protect them. And these people are going to be the most important thing to him. And he comes up with a word, father. This one coming will love you with a fatherly love. Nothing beats that. Nothing beats that. Now, look at Isaiah 49. And this just emphasizes this. God says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" It's a rhetorical question. He answered, "No, of course not. Though she may forget, I will not forget you." I know she can't really, but she's going to forget her baby before I forget you. He says, "See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, your walls that were before me." You know, this idea of getting tattoos of the name of your person that you love, mom, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. God started this, but he got the tattoos on his hands. "I've engraved you. I'm never going to forget you ever, ever, ever." Now, if you're a dad, you know that you protect and guide and take care of and support and provide and all those wonderful things, but you also have to forgive, because kids do stupid things all the time, don't they? Stupid things all the time. And if you're not forgiving, dads, you know this, your relationship with your kids is going to be very short-lived. And so here we got Psalm 103. "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. So as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." My guys were little. I've got four, and I think Lauren was probably 11. And then Nathan, that would have made him 9. Andrew would have been 7. And Sammy would have been 5, somewhere around there. And I had told them that at the end of the week, guys, we're having a family powwow. Now, we had family powwows on a semi-regular basis. They're used to this. Oh, okay. But what I did throughout the week is I was extra diligent, kind of following them around and taking notes. And so I got them all together. They came for our family powwow. And I said, "Okay, guys, listen. I'm just really discouraged, you know? I'm just really discouraged because I love you guys very much and all. And I told you that I would never spank you ever, ever, unless you want me to. And the way you tell me you want me to is by disobeying me." And then I pulled out our spatula. We got this Pampered Chef spatula. It's about this long. It's got this heart, and it's got this big, big soft rubber thing. Our spatulas in our house were not used for cake so much. The kids knew what they were used for. Didn't use it a lot, but it was a good threatening tool. And so I pulled this thing out, and their eyes start growing, and I lay it on the table, and I pull out a sheet of paper. "Okay, Lauren, let's start with you." And I start reading down specific things that she did. And she knew she did. She might not know that I knew. But she did. And they were all corporal punishment type stuff. And she thought, "Oh, man, her eyes are getting big. Where'd that list come from? Oh, no. All right, so look at that spatula. Oh, no." And I says, "Okay." And Nathan, don't feel too smug here. And I pulled out his sheet. And I started reading his things. And his eyes are getting big. Then I went all the way down. And I said, "Guys, What are we supposed to do with this?" And they're like, and then I said, pulled up the spatula. I said, "Well, I know what we probably should do." And they were, their chins started quivering. Oh, I got all my kids in therapy today because of this problem. I said, okay, let's get this over with. Lauren, come on up. And so she came up, she started to cry, and the other kids started to whimper. And I said, Teresa, do we? And she said, well, look at the list. The list, you know, we got to do something with that list. I mean, we can't just ignore it. So, Lauren, give me your list. I bent over, gave the spatula to Teresa. I said, okay, Teresa, I'll take her list. And you would think, dads, right? If you're trying to disciple your children and drive home godly principles, that your wife would like work with you and maybe be nice to you, that kind of thing, because you're just trying to get, but no, Teresa loved this, man. She's like, all right. So she's kind of like, yeah, give me that. All right. So she lit into me. I mean, I was not expecting this. She wanted it to be authentic. She wanted us to have integrity with this, right? So like, wah! Teresa, they didn't kill anybody, for crying out loud. It was just, not that. She goes, oh no, it's serious. Man. I said, okay. My kids thought it was funny at first, and then they saw the pain on my face, and they're thinking, oh man, this is serious. And I'm thinking, okay, Nathan, Andrew, and Sammy, you guys are on your own. You deal with your mom. I'm done with this thing. But no, okay. So Nathan, come on up. Give me your list. Okay, and I bent over, and Teresa's like, oh, this is very cathartic for my, she just let me, all the way down. I was in pain. I'm telling you what, by the time we were done, I was in all kinds of pain, and my kids were grimacing, seeing what their stuff had done to me. And I said, okay, guys, listen, here's the deal. Can you imagine if everything on your list was, I mean, if I, because you know there's stuff on that list, there's stuff that could be on that list that I didn't know of, you know that. And they said, yeah. I said, can you imagine if I knew everything? And then can you imagine if we had a whole lifetime of your list, how long that list would be? They're like, yeah. I said, that's why God sent his son Jesus. Because he wanted us to be with them. He doesn't want to punish us. And if we repent, what happens is Jesus takes our lists. And when he was on the cross dying, he didn't need to do that. But he died in my place, in your mom's place, in your place as well. Because he loves us. And this is what father love does. This is what father love does. And you would think that if you understood that kind of father love, oh man. You know, I love the idea that part of the phrase is everlasting father, right? January 24th, 1999, I got a call. My father passed away. And I knew I would never hear him do that thing with his voice again. My dad was not an everlasting father. And one day, you know, I mean, I love my kids to death, as every halfway healthy dad does. I love my kids to death. But one day, I will go the way of my father and his father before him and his before him, and I won't be able to love on or provide for or encourage or be with them anymore. Because I'm not an everlasting father. But there is one, Isaiah says. Everlasting father. Now, everlasting is not talking about his eternal state. It's talking about his fatherhood is eternal. It's like forever father. He will love you and love you 10,000 years from right now. If you know him, he will not have gotten tired of you. He will love you. You will be so overwhelmed with his love from you 100,000 years from right now. He's got you engraved on the palms of his hands. He loves us. And you would think that if you knew that love, you're not, man, why would anyone leave that, right? Charles Templeton, 1936, Charles Templeton, I don't know if you're familiar with Templeton, he became a Christian, and immediately he became an itinerant evangelist, right? Traveling all over the country, doing meetings, telling people about Jesus. A couple of years later, he meets up with another young itinerant evangelist named Billy Graham. And Billy Graham and Charles Templeton join forces, and they do some crusades together. And I've never heard Templeton preach, but I'm told he could preach circles around Billy Graham. But Templeton, in time, a few years later, he starts having a faith crisis. And in 1956, he announces to the world that he is now an agnostic. In 1996, his memoirs come out. titled Farewell to God, Reasons Why I Have Left the Christian Faith. Well, just a few years before Templeton dies, Lee Strobel, who was an atheist, Ivy League school-trained journalist, editor at Chicago Tribune, became a Christian, and so he is now he is interviewing Templeton, and he tells about it in his book, Case for Faith, and he says this. We're just kind of cutting into the interview. He says, and Strobel's talking to Templeton. How do you assess this Jesus? It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would take. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. He was, Templeton began, the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? Well, I was taken aback. You sound like you really care about him, I said. Well, yes. He is the most important thing in my life, came his reply. He stuttered, searching for the right word. I know it might sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many wonderful people, but Jesus, he's Jesus. But, he said slowly, he's the most, he stopped, then started again. In my view, he declared, he's the most important human being who ever existed. That's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. And if I may put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly but adamantly, he insisted, enough of that. Maybe this Christmas time where you're at, kind of like Templeton, you miss him. Maybe you never knew him. Maybe you just really miss a father's love. You know, I'm 61 and my dad's been gone for a while now, but I miss him. Everybody needs a father. Everybody needs a father. And maybe your experience with your father has not been real good. Growing up, you were abandoned. So let me just mention this. Quite unfortunately, there are a lot of folk in this room who know how you feel. But there is an incredible promise that Jesus made for those who've been abandoned. He said that I will be a father to the fatherless. There's a special place you have in his heart. Maybe at one point you walked with him, and you don't even know exactly when it happened or how it happened, but as you look back at your life, you're far from him right now. You got away. And you miss that fatherhood love of God. And maybe you're thinking, well, I can't come back. You don't really know everything that's transpired. Well, no, I don't, but I do know this. Jesus gave a story when he was on earth about a father who represented God, who had a son who left home because he thought the dad was a stick in the mud. He was going to go have a fun time, and he did, had a wonderful time, and got himself into all kinds of trouble and got himself down as low as he'd ever been. He thought, maybe I should go back home, but boy, what's my father going to do to me when I get back home? What the kid doesn't know, though, is that every day the dad goes to the road and looks down the road. Maybe this is the day my son is coming back home. And so that day when he sees the son cresting the hill, the father runs to him. And the amazing thing about this is the only passage of Scripture where God is depicted as running. And he didn't run to yell at the boy, but to embrace him. And maybe, is it just possible that he's been waiting for you to come back home? And I would right now, this Christmas, what an incredible Christmas gift you give to yourself to come back to him in repentance. And so I want to give us an opportunity. Would you bow your heads with me? And in the quiet of your own heart, he's been waiting. You can give voice in your heart to your repentance. Ask his forgiveness. And come back to him. Lord, you are more complex than anything we can imagine. I mean, you've got to be wondering, no, you don't know the half of it. I know we don't. And we look forward to meeting you face to face one day. And we know that we can experience your love for us today. And I pray, God, for myself and every person in here that we might experience it as much as mortals can experience it. May we not have garbage in our lives that keeps us from knowing your love for us. We celebrate the fact that you came, Lord Jesus, to this earth. But may we embrace, may we bow down at the manger even this morning. And Lord, as we go into this week, thank you for letting us go in, God, with the knowledge that you're with us, with the knowledge that you love us. And as we do, may folks see that and know that there is a God in heaven who loves them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.